readings from John 8, verses 1 to 11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. It's really great to see you. And we've got two Sunday evenings where you're getting a sermon of sorts. Then there's a Sunday where there's no evening service because it's the fifth Sunday. And then I think we're going to have worship nights again through November. Different title. It's going to be exciting. But tonight we have got... Well, we've got a reading, we've got a scripture. What I want to ask you to do tonight is to talk with each other and kind of do the work with the passage, because that might be more interesting for you than listening to me for the next 25 minutes. The danger is that I'll still want to shoehorn 25 minutes of sermon in between the questions. So watch me on that, and maybe Katz will just cut the mic. Let's see how we go. But I wanted to ask you some questions and see what we do. So if you want to find the passage in the Bible in front of you as well, that might be useful. In due course, actually, I've set you flurrying. But yeah, grab the Bibles. First question, you don't need necessarily to have the passage open. I want to ask you to tell me what you think the difference is between a sinner and a saint. Okay? And I'm not defining the terms for you. Maybe talk in threes. Let's limit these conversations to like 4 or 5 minutes. What is the difference? Sinner, saint. And then we'll do a bit of feedback. You need to shout out. We need to be very interactive tonight, and we'll see what the recording's like afterwards. So could you talk and just decide for yourselves what is the difference between a sinner and a saint? And then I'm going to write down all the answers. Okay, it feels like you're sort of just fading down a little bit there. So just, do you want to, I don't think we can do every group, but would you just call out some of the gems that you've just been hearing from each other or some of your thoughts? Who's going to tell us? First one then, what's the difference? What do you think? Sinner or saint? What's the difference? Yeah, go on. Ooh, do you like that? Did you get that? So that was, all saints are sinners, but not all sinners are saints. Interesting, isn't it? Let's unpack that a little bit more. Someone else got something to add to that? Is that what you said? Well done. Yeah, what do you think? What do you think, Michelle?
Well, because of Jesus, God sees us as righteous.
Yeah.
Saints.
Yeah. Yeah. So did you catch that? You're saying that actually, through the blood of Jesus, as we to put our faith in him, that the saving grace of God means that by his blood we are seen as righteous. So we're made into saints, aren't we? So that's what happens to sinners. I'm paraphrasing, it's not your words, but is that kind of what you're saying? That's the heart of our faith, isn't it? That's fantastic. So there's something there, sinners, saints. What else were you thinking? Any other comments, thoughts? Saints, sinners, what's the difference? There's a phrase for you. Discuss or take it away and ponder it. I was a sinner, but now I'm a holy one. I like that phrase. Holy is such a church word, isn't it? But holy means to be set apart for God's use, doesn't it? Now I'm a holy one who sometimes sins. Interesting. St. Augustine might agree with you. Go on, Stuart, what do you think?
I thought a saint is a sinner whose moral compass has been reset.
So a saint is a sinner whose, your words, moral compass has been reset by Jesus. That's it. So you're describing again a work of Jesus that transforms a sinner into a saint. So there's a change of identity, a change of... It's interesting, isn't it? I want to show you a picture of one of my favourite saints. A saint is celebrated, and so Martin's got it on the screen for us. This saint is called Saint Mary of Egypt. And there you go, is that a picture of a saint or what? She's got a kind of cool orange halo come outfit there that's brilliant. It was one of the more presentable pictures of her actually, because legend has her not wearing much at all, wandering around the desert a lot of her life when she, but this is Saint Mary of Egypt. I wonder what you think of when I say Saint Mary of Egypt. Does that sort of strike any particular notes? Are you sort of slightly put off, holier than thou? I don't know. I'm pushing in that direction. I love her story, though. Her story is that she was from Egypt, and she wasn't a saint in any moral sense that we'd describe. She was quite... She was a prostitute, and she decided that one good kind of trade route was the pilgrim route to Jerusalem. So she thought, well, I'll go with the pilgrims and kind of ply my trade amongst them as we go to Jerusalem. So this is one of the things that she did. Whether that was one-off or regularly, I'm not sure, but the story goes that on one occasion when she was going to Jerusalem and making her living amongst the pilgrims, she tried to go into one of the celebrations that they'd gone to Jerusalem for, and she found herself physically unable to step it across the threshold of this service or this worship that was going on. And then she had this profound encounter with God. She saw an image, I think it was probably a painted image that was just before her, of Mary and Jesus, and somehow this conviction came upon her that she needed forgiveness, she needed grace, she wanted to be made new. It was it was in her. And then she, as her heart was open to that, she then sort of turned back and was able to go in to this place where Jesus was being exalted, and she just got radically saved. And then, and what God had spoken to her was just that she could live her life in purity. She was to give herself to prayer and to purity for him. And so she did. She spent the rest of her life just in prayer and in holiness, that being set apart to God. And you get the usual amazing supernatural stories of people that went out to visit her. She spent a lot of time just praying in a solitary way, but obviously she'd also meet with people. And on one occasion when a priest went to find her to give her communion, she walked across the top of the river to get to him and things like that. And just had the most extraordinary sense of, just an awareness of what God was doing, I think, of being able to see in the heavenlies and see what was going on. But I like her because when I hear the phrase Saint Mary of Egypt, sixth century, I have a certain image. I sort of think, oh, it belongs in stained glass. It's that whole world of saints that you feel quite detached from. And then to hear this really earthy story of who she was and this radical conversion and how Jesus saved her and turned her life around and filled her life with his purpose and with connection, deep, deep connection with his love. Isn't that beautiful? Sinners, saints. Very interesting. Right, do you want to get into the reading? Should we do that? So
there are questions. One of the questions, the big question, I think, at the start of our reading is the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They have a question, and it's burning, and it's really burning inside them. And that's why this whole scene gets set up. They want to know, how seriously does Jesus take the law? And that's the heart of the question. And what we might read into that as well is, how seriously does Jesus take sin? Because the law was there to kind of to keep connection between God's people and God, and to deal with, a good part, to either keep them from sin or enable them to deal with sin. And so, how seriously does Jesus take the law? How seriously does he take sin? What do you think? How would you answer their question? Because that's the question that they're burning with in our reading as they set this whole thing up. So again, do you want to talk with each other? And then feedback. Is that okay? Have another 3 minutes. But how seriously does Jesus take sin? How seriously does he take the law? That's their question. What do you say? How seriously does he take the law? And how seriously does he take sin? Because that's got to be a question we're asking by the end of this reading as well, isn't it? Okay, so how seriously does Jesus take the law? How seriously does he take sin? I've got at least one more question, so you know what I mean. What do you think? Does Jesus take the law seriously? Does he take sin seriously? What's going on here? What's the answer to their question? Who wants to tell us? Between us, we can work it out, I'm sure. Just, what do you think? This side?
We think it's sin seriously, because it's for the purpose.
Yeah. So he takes sin seriously, and he comes to deal with sin, because of sin in the world. Yeah.
We think also the law, because he upheld the law.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
So that would be beyond the law.
That's cool. Did you pick that up? So what Kat was saying is that Jesus definitely took the law seriously, but also went beyond the law. So for example, think about where he would follow Father's heart to heal someone on the Sabbath, and so there'd be this sort of bit that, you know, he'd sort of stretch the law or go beyond the law in fulfilling what God was requiring from doing Father's work. But he honoured the law. It stood. So I like the idea of going beyond it. Actually, I like that phrase. I really think that's something that we're seeing here. Any other thoughts here? Thank you. Yeah. So something about, I like those phrases, seeing beyond the law, seeing a person as well. Yeah.
He wasn't overindulgent like an over-permissive parent. He was very compassionate. He took the law 100% seriously. At the end of the passage, his sin no more.
Yeah. So we see him taking the law seriously in the sense that he doesn't deny it. Go ahead. That is what is written in the law of Moses. And also at the end of the passage, we see him instructing the woman, go and sin no more. So he's taking sin seriously, he's taking the law seriously. It's interesting, isn't it? But he stands somewhere quite different from the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, doesn't he? It feels very much like they are not standing on, it's not the same position that they're holding. Is that fair? Yeah, he doesn't judge her. Maybe that's something at the heart of this.
But he didn't judge her, but by telling her to go and see no more, she had to step out in almost a faith that she got no more earnings, she had to change a total way of life. Nobody was going to keep her.
Yeah.
She had no support whatsoever. So that was quite...
Yeah. So there's something going on with her. Is anything else you want to say over this side? What do you think about this? About how he keeps? Yeah.
She just saw sin as sin. There wasn't anything great of it. This woman would seem worthy of death.
Yeah.
The Pharisees had seen. They didn't think their sins were worthy of death. But to Jesus,
Yeah, I think that's, and you put that really clearly, I think that's right. The problem is the same problem. And he has come to speak to that, and he's not denying that, but he does pull their platform away, as we've sort of said as well, and not give them that place from which to judge and to be the kind of the people that are judges of sin. It's interesting. Anything else you want to share about this? So powerful, the difference here between simply executing the law and something radically different is this encounter with Jesus and what he carries and who he is, isn't it? It's amazing. Yeah. So as they press him, are you, Jesus, someone who takes the law seriously? They want to trap him as well by making him prove either that he's not the compassion guy because she's going to get what the law requires, or that he is with them and he's sort of solid and he's down with Moses, and that actually, or else he's going to have to save her and deny the law and show that actually he's just a blasphemer, really. So of course he answers their question with his own question. I mean, not literally put as a question, but his concession, having written in the dust, I won't go there with what he wrote. My favourite thing so far was one which said, actually, we don't know what he wrote, which we already know. But don't you think we would know if we needed to? Maybe he was just giving her some dignity. If you're writing in the dust, you're not looking at her. I just like that. I like the fact that he was giving her a bit of dignity. So anyway, his concession, just to say, okay. If we are to be stewards of the law that God has given and uphold it, that is right. But if you want the law to stand, he doesn't question it, there's no if, but if you want to acknowledge its claim on someone else, then you need to acknowledge its claim on you. If you want to judge somebody else by this standard, then you must also be judged by that standard. So who is fit to execute that judgment in that crowd? The older ones walked away first. It's so interesting, isn't it? I don't mean they were worse sinners. Maybe they just got there quicker. I don't know. But it's so interesting what he's doing, isn't it? He fully acknowledges the power of the law and its role, but he points out what it means, actually, is that the law leaves every one of us helpless. It will point out the problem. It cannot save us. It's powerless to save us, though it is good. So he fully acknowledges it and goes to the heart of what we've said a couple of places, the sin problem, how serious sin is. What was Jesus' priority? Here's another question for you. Just a quick one. What do you think Jesus' priority was when faced with a person's sin? What's his priority? Do you want to talk amongst yourself? Just give it a minute, so not quite as long as before, but just so you can hear each other before we just get a couple of answers straight out. So what do you think Jesus' priority is when faced with a person's sin? What do you think then? What do you think Jesus' priority was? If you're happy to go with my question?
To love the sinners, but not their sin.
So to love this person, to love the sinner, but not the sin. You heard that. That's a good summary. It's kind of it's a familiar phrase as well, isn't it? Probably we've kind of taught that and caught that around teaching from Scripture. So there's
the woman herself.
Yeah.
And he was concerned too, that she went and did it again.
Yes.
But he was more concerned about her.
Yes. So his concern for the person is to be that's at the heart of this, isn't it? That's the priority. It's her. So although there's no minimizing of sin, the sin problem, as it were, that's not being denied or brushed away. It's, we have to forget about that if I'm going to care about her. But actually, the priority, the focus is her and not this problem. So it's perhaps beyond, to take Kath's phrase, beyond the law, his pursuit. Any other thoughts this side or elsewhere about Jesus' priority?
Yeah.
So something in here is about restoration, about coming back to God, and we don't necessarily see that whole thing in the narrative, do we? But go and sin no more at least creates the opportunity for the pursuit of that. Because what was the alternative? She'd just be dead. She would be dead in the dust where Jesus had been writing. So Jesus is making this pretty urgent priority of her, isn't he? And yeah, that's really interesting. I think Ray brought that out really beautifully as well this morning. Or maybe it was Dave. Maybe it was both of them. But this morning's sermon, again, reflecting that Jesus was also ministering and leading the crowd. And actually, although he's kind of tough on everyone in this scene, isn't he? He's tough with the people that want to trap him. Which of you has no sin? And they go away. He's very straight with this woman that he rescues. She goes away, and everyone's gone away with this opportunity. There's a grace on that, isn't there? This opportunity to grow, to understand, or to receive something. So yeah, there's a real priority on people.
He also sees her potential.
Yeah.
See what she can be.
Yeah. I wholeheartedly agree with that. And again, I know that, you know, you could get all tight on, well, let's just see what the words are there. Is there really an indication? But the whole tenor of it is that she is going to go, that he is believing in her enough to give her this second chance, and not to leave her, to let that be her end. So there's something of faith in her, isn't there? You're absolutely right.
I think it goes beyond that, in that he's preparing a lesson for us.
Hmm. So it's like a picture of his, actually. That's interesting because I felt that really strongly. We sang a hymn before communion this morning at the 9 o'clock service. And it was really interesting. And it really focused in on the scene of the crucifixion and so on. And it was interesting that somehow the two scenes really fit together. You also know that is the second part of this scene here. It's nice to focus on 1 to 11 in John 8, but also we were looking at the scene where Jesus secured that salvation. And you're right, there's a picture in this scene of what he was going to, well, how he was going to answer that is brought out, isn't it, in this scene, and that becomes a picture for all of us. And this, yeah, is there anything else you want to throw in for this about Jesus' priority? Yeah.
And through that transformation, the sin is then not an issue anymore.
Yeah.
That's what he
yeah.
does. It's like,
yes.
And we make sin the issue. Mm. Actually, Jesus
makes.
Take seriously, but there's something about
yeah.
the person and wants to bring a wholeness to a person.
Yeah.
That transforms us, that
yes.
the sin then kind of falls away because it doesn't become an issue.
Yeah. I do. I really like the phrase that sin is not an issue. Now that, I don't know if anyone sort of like gulped slightly. Like, can you really say that sin's not the issue? But I think you're absolutely right that he's seeing something. There's something more at stake for him than we've got to fix this sin. He's quite unafraid of her sin, it seems to me. Maybe that's a curious phrase to use. But she is the one he wants to rescue. As you say, that wholeness and that ability to move beyond this. That really seems to be what he's going after. That's so, and it's so powerful, as you say, it's a picture for us, isn't it? And that's John's gospel in a nutshell. These things are written that reading them you might believe and have faith in Jesus, that you will grow in him. So it's bang on, there's this amazing paradigm shift, don't mind the phrase, but I feel this is what God wants to minister among us and stir in us tonight. Now, the theme of our series, of course, is loving each other. And loving like God. So I was thinking, how do we love each other? What is, and to what end are we loving each other? And what does it therefore look like? So it's really interesting here, seeing Jesus in this this shift, challenging, as it were, again, this thing about the law and its fulfillment, and going beyond that. So what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law there were demanding was a kind of legal righteousness. How are you going to fix this? Sin is the problem. How do you fix this? Because there's a standard before God, it's plain within the law, and we need to fulfill that standard. We need to deal with the sin problem, the fruit of which would be one dead body. That would be the conclusion of that. And somehow that's it, squared away. We have dealt with the problem. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus doesn't deny the claim of the law, the seriousness of sin. But he is in pursuit not of a legal righteousness, but it seems to me more of a living righteousness. I don't know if that's a phrase theologically, but there's something in it that he is in pursuit, we've said, of the priorities, the person, relationship with the person, the potential of the person, and the risk of their freedom to continue in relationship with God, having been forgiven. There's enormous risk here as well, isn't there? But this is what Jesus is pursuing. And again, it's a picture for us, this paradigm shift. The fruit of the legal righteousness and the simple pursuit of the standard is the end of someone's life. And Jesus risks her freedom. And which does God want? And so Jesus, as we say, there's a picture here of this place that is made by him for her to be saved. He literally saves her life. And it's a picture of what he'll do for us at the cross. Not just trapping the Pharisees in the system that they want to use against someone, but actually answering the issue of sin by giving himself so that sin is no longer the issue. And the first fruits of that is his resurrection, because death, the wages of sin, is no longer, again, no longer ruling or reigning. And so the plea is Jesus. Is the law serious? Was it good? Yes. Is sin serious? Yes. How do you plead? There's only one plea, isn't there? It's Jesus. There's only one plea. I love the phrase I heard once in some teaching. It's Chris Ballatin. He's a sort of prophetic guy and a leader at Bethel Church. in this blistering sermon on our tendency as church to be sort of one foot in an old covenant kind of mindset and a sort of a legalism around things. And because he was just going after judgmentalism, really. And he just said, do you really want to go there? Do you really want to go there? You want to be in that land? Because you're a fugitive in that land. You're a wanted. I forget my accent, sorry. But I just love it. Because that's what if you want to be in that old covenant, I mean, he's already tested this with those Pharisees. Do you want to work that way? Then you're going to come crashing down under the weight of that. It cannot save you, and you cannot save yourself. Do you want to wield law on other people? Same thing will apply to you. And we're fugitives. We are wanted. But Jesus instead creates this environment, this amazing moment in the scene that we see, and of course the environment that really, I suppose, ought to be the air we breathe in a church, a gathering of Christians saved by his grace. It's environments in which it's not that sin is not taken seriously, but Jesus, the rescuer, is encountered. Jesus is able to set us free, to answer the accusation, to deal with the requirement of the law, and leave us to become those set apart for him, saints, holy ones. This paradigm shift, obviously here is an argument over law, and what do you think about the law? But I think it's a really significant shift. That we as Christians take sin seriously. Of course, Jesus does. But that we take freedom really seriously, which includes that prior thing about taking sin seriously. I think it's quite easy sometimes to get stuck in a mindset of a sin. And the solution for sin, an identity as sinner, we can just do that circle so that, because we wouldn't want to deny the seriousness of sin, or what it cost Jesus to set us free from sin. And here it is in Scripture, 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 to chapter 2 verse 2, we read this, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sin. And not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. The sin issue is real. And the solution is real. What I want to ask is, the shift I think that I'm wanting us to look at tonight is our mindset. Because I think it's possible to live a Christian life that focuses only on this. And therefore our ambition and love for one another might only be rooted in this. In watching sin, and it's not and being aware of sin, being fearful of sin, we might never get to 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. You see, they both belong together. There's not a denial of sin, but there's something about what it was that Jesus was prioritizing in that scene. About the pursuit of our identity in Christ that is really significant. Ali, yes?
Do you think that you quoted earlier on the wage of sin is death?
Yes.
If I remind you, the thought translation is the wage of sin is death, but
yes.
The freedom of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, and that's the two sides of it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think it's, and I think that one of the things that is so powerful is that we recognize with thankful hearts that we are that everything that Christ has done And that I died and my life is now hid with Christ in God. That there is nothing completely helpless. It's not a license then to sort of, oh, let's do what we like and call ourselves the children of God. Everyone say with me the Greek word meganoite. By no means, says St. Paul. No, we shall not sin more so that grace can abound. But actually, that we are not caught short in pursuit of that free gift of God. That we don't, that we pursue that. That we know that, that we taste that. So that it's the gift that we can commend to others and give to others. Is what we're pursuing in and on behalf of one another as well. That you are in the business not of managing the sin of your brothers and sisters around you, with a bit of fear and trepidation, but actually releasing the saints. Encouraging, empowering the saints. I really like some of what you were saying over here about what this belief that Jesus seems to have in this woman, although we see no evidence of what she will be or become, but somehow he is believing something of her that means that he sends her with the instruction, go. Sin no more. That's an interesting one, isn't it? We say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But Alison, you said to us that you're a holy one of God who does sometimes sin. Augustine said, in this life in Christ, posse non peccare, it is possible for me not to sin because of Christ. And then hereafter, non posse peccare, I will be unable to sin with Christ in eternity. But it's to describe that process that we, of course, are still vulnerable to sin. It's not to deny sin. And so, but we also have this freedom. We can go to him, we can approach boldly, receive grace, mercy. The atonement is Jesus Christ for our sins and the sins of all the world. And what he calls us to, his priority, was to call us into this life, this abundant life, clothed with power from heaven, set free to be children of God, and so to transform the world. Nick Gray quoted a poem, and I don't know who the poet was, a few months ago in a 9 o'clock service. And one of the phrases in the poem was this: free people, free people. Something about what we do for each other as we taste and know the forgiveness, the life that God has given to us. And then we can be catalysts. We can encourage and empower those around us into that same freedom. That's what God calls us to be loved like him. To focus on the people around us for their potential in Christ. Not in fear of their sin, but in terms of how God sees them. You're way too awesome to act that way. To collaborate, not with sin, colluding with sin, but to collaborate with his grace. What do we require of God on behalf of one another? What did the Pharisees require of Jesus? That he punish the woman. Do we require God to punish people around us? Or have we tasted the amazing grace that we see in this scene? So that's not the agenda. Forgiveness, grace, believing well of one another, the risk of freedom that God gives to us. Isn't it amazing looking at this and just thinking about what Jesus can do? Believing in the power of an encounter with Jesus. I've seen this a number of ways, but from one end of the spectrum, I remember a lady coming to faith somewhere we previously were, and with an enormous gambling addiction, and it fell off her. It almost that, you know, that week, that day, there was something of a process. But actually the addiction was gone. The power of an encounter with Jesus. There was never a word spoken, formally taught, anything, nothing that addressed gambling. We weren't particularly in the season talking about freedom from any kind of addiction or anything like that. There was just this freedom. It was extraordinary that came with our salvation in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? The power of an encounter with Jesus, discovering his account of who you are. And of course, other times, just it might be through counseling, through CBT, anything, but that process of growing into what God has called us to be. But this, the power of him at work in our lives. So again, I think one thing that God reminds us of when we look at this scripture is to make a priority in all circumstances for this person's connection with Jesus. This is the prize. That is how transformation, help, grace, life flows in. I do think there's something really important, though, about calling yourself by what God calls you. Do you see yourself as a sinner or as a saint? If you know the right answer to that, do you really? You know what I mean? Which are you? I was given Luke 12, parts of Luke 12 to preach on Wednesday at the communion. And I found myself asking again, and I'm sure you've got the answer, you have to tell me afterwards. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And what was really hitting my heart was, is that blasphemy, which ominously describes a blasphemy that cannot be forgiven, is it to deny the witness, the authority of the Spirit declaring who we are within us? Because it's tied into the testimony that we give or we don't give to the people around us. I thought, is that the blasphemy, that we deny our identity in Christ, and that which the Holy Spirit exists and dwells within us to declare and to bring about and to minister through us to the world? It's a serious business, this, and that's what I think this paradigm shift is about for us, is shifting out of the sinner mindset, the cycle that just says, well, at least I've got a place to go with this sin. And the management of sin is a lifestyle. Or breaking beyond that, far beyond that, into this potential that Jesus sees as he says, now go. Walk in the freedom that I've won for you. Steward yourself, sin no more, and discover who you are in Christ and for him. And we get to help each other on that, don't we? It's so powerful. If I were a singer, I'd get us all singing this great little chorus that says, who wrote it even? You make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of dust. You make beautiful. That's the one. Do you want to sing it with me? Okay. Who wants Dave and George to do it? Anyway, a duet. But I love those words. You make beautiful things out of dust. I think that describes the scene. You make beautiful things out of us. That's the work of Christ in us now. And that's what we pursue and call out in each other. And that's what God is giving us. And there is an agenda here. If you sort of think, well, that's nice. Actually, the agenda in the region around us, the church at large, the bishops, what they're encouraging and trying to draw us into as a diocese, and in collaboration with all the other churches and streams and denominations, is this agenda to be the people God has called us to be. I like the phrase big people. To be people who are filled with who they are in Christ. Not full of themselves, because that's not the same thing, is it? Well, I've got all the answers. But big in Christ and who and what he says of us. Because the agenda, and there's 3 years now left for this, is to reach every person in our county, in this region. To be part of God offering them the opportunity of an encounter with Jesus Christ and to join a community of faith and grow into who they are through him. Saved, forgiven, made new. And the raw material is us. And the agenda has got to be that we're rooted in our identity so we know what we're sharing. We're giving it away on a daily basis. What I have, I give to you. So this it is at the very heart of what God calls us to as church. And if you got off this, you'd find it next door, and you'd find it next door, because it's the agenda all around us as well, that God is growing his people to send us. So Father sent me, I'm sending you. So it's so much more than go and sin no more. It's go, shine, blaze, take risks, draw others to the grace that you know. And there's just no time to lose. Now is the time for this. So you up for it? We've got to cheer each other on. That's our business together. That's why we're loving each other. Not just so we don't get told off. So that we are calling people into this life that is going to draw people to Christ. It's going to be amazing. What we see will be amazing. Okay, let's pray. Thank you. That wasn't a short sermon, was it? That was a whole sermon and a load of questions. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you make beautiful things out of dust. And you make beautiful things out of us. Thank you for taking sin seriously enough to come and deliver us. To come and save us. Thank you for loving us and seeing us, rescuing us, so that we might be children of God, set free, clothed with power from on high, that we might be able to live for you and enjoy your relationship with you. We want to do that and also enjoy relationship with each other and grow as your people and reach others in your name. So send your Holy Spirit upon us. Continue to witness that we are your children, adopted, and empower us to show the world the Father, to share our story and give away what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.